The following teaching is the 24th in a series of teachings on the Book of Luke presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is Victory, and the scripture reference is Luke chapter 24.
Into Luke chapter 24. It says, on the first day of the week at early dawn, the women who had been at the foot of the cross, the women who showed a courage that the men failed to show, the women who were engaged in a labor of love in preparing the dead body of Jesus for burial, but who were interrupted by virtue of the beginning of the Sabbath on which they could do no work. At early dawn, they went back to the tomb, taking the spices which they had prepared. In other words, to finish that work. It's important that you understand this, that they were coming back with absolutely no expectation to find Jesus alive. They were coming back in sorrow. They were coming back to complete this work of preparation for burial. As I think I mentioned last time, the typical way of doing that would be to use as much as 100 pounds of spices and as much as 100 yards of linen to wrap the body in successive layers with the spices in between. This was not full embalming in the Egyptian sense, but it did both somewhat preserve the body, and it also dealt with the whole problem of odor from decay. It was an act of love and charity. It was a matter of preparing the body for burial. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. These women coming back had no expectation that Jesus would be anything but a half-prepared body at this point. They knew that the Roman governor had sealed the tomb with a mighty stone and had posted a guard lest anybody tamper with it. Obviously, they were hoping that some of the soldiers might assist them to move the stone and they could complete their sad labor of love. They get there early in the morning. No soldiers, no stone, no body. Two men, according to Luke's account. The other Gospels call them angels, and that confusion persists all the way through the Scripture. When God sends his angels, we would typically picture that in our minds as being creatures with great wings and halos and all of that. And sometimes they did appear that way, but more often than not, they simply appeared as men. Men perhaps slightly larger than life. They were always powerfully built men. Sometimes you have the impression that they're warriors or almost gladiators in God's army. But typically in the Old Testament, you'll read of so-and-so appearing as a man, and then it turns out, in fact, to be an angel from God. The word angel, by the way, simply means literally a messenger. So these are messengers from God. And they come and they declare, "He's alive. Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Well, they not only don't understand that and can't fully cope with it, they run to tell the 11, and the 11 don't believe it at all. You sometimes hear people dismiss the whole resurrection story as being a bunch of gullible fishermen, superstitious, uneducated, ready to believe anything. And the folks who say that simply haven't read the account. These were not people ready to believe anything. These were not people who just immediately embrace this story. These are people filled with skepticism. They are disillusioned skeptics, and they don't believe. In fact, just look ahead. I want you to see this wonderful phrase in verse 41. Even after Jesus appears in person, okay, and he says, handle me, touch me. It's not an apparition. It's not a ghost. See me. It says they still disbelieved for joy. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? They disbelieved for joy. Mark Twain said that religion is a matter of believing what you know ain't so. Well, it isn't. Not if it's Christian. Of course, it's a good question as to whether Christianity is a religion. I've often disputed that. Religion really is man's attempt to reach God, and Christianity is God's attempt to reach man. But if you say Christianity is a matter of believing what you know ain't so, again, you haven't read the evidence. It's not even a matter of convincing yourself to believe what you desperately hope might be so. But as a matter of fact, we find many people in the gospel account fearing to believe because they want it so much. They want it so much to be so that their defenses have risen up against it. Do you follow what I'm saying? Lest it be a matter of convincing yourself. They disbelieve for joy. Here he is standing in their midst, eating fish, saying, handle me. And they still disbelieved for joy. It's not a matter of wish fulfillment. It's a matter of being fearful that my wishes might cause me to believe something that isn't so. These are disillusioned skeptics. Well, you know how Peter and John run to the tomb and check it out for themselves. And what we read is that John is the only one who believes at that point. Peter looks in and sees that the body is missing and sees, in fact, the grave clothes lying in one place and the napkin around his head lying just a distance away from it. It doesn't quite say this, but the impression that creates as I read it is not that they were strewn about as if, you know, somehow they burst and exploded or even that they were unraveled somehow, but it's almost as if he just passed through them. Just emerged out of them, and you can just sort of picture that in your mind. It's almost like a cocoon being left behind, and you look at it, and it still has the shape of what's in it. Of course, the butterfly that comes out of the cocoon has to split it open. Maybe that's what happened. Maybe he literally just moved right through it. He appears in rooms after this that are locked. He just comes through, and it still is obviously him. And yet he's not subject to the same limitations that he was before. This is a reconstituted body. This is a spiritual body. It still has physical characteristics, but now it's transformed. And that's the impression I have. You can just picture these bandages, these layers upon layers of linen, and sort of still holding their shape a little bit because of all the spices in between them, just somewhat collapsing under the weight of those spices. And then the separate piece that wrapped around his head, just 6 inches removed from it, as if he just emerged from them. Peter looks in, sees all that, and still isn't convinced. Still isn't. John is the only one who believes without personally meeting the Lord Christ. John believes on the basis of that evidence. If you put together all of the gospel accounts as well as what we learned from 1 Corinthians 15, there are at least this many occurrences of Jesus meeting with people. He meets early Easter morning with Mary Magdalene. You remember that story, and she supposes him to be the gardener. Then he meets with the other women. Then he meets privately with Peter. And one suspects that must have been some incredible meeting, as Peter remembers the way he denied that he even knew Jesus. You suppose he wept? Tears of joy and tears of guilt at the same time. And Jesus forgives him for all that and reminds him that he knew that before it happened, that he predicted it the night before, that he loved him anyway. Then in just a moment we'll read about his meeting with the two on the road to Emmaus. Then with the 10 in the upper room, John tells us that Thomas is out for some reason. We don't know why, but Thomas is not with them. Judas has already hanged himself by this point, so there are only 10 in the upper room. A week later, he returns again and has a meeting with now the 11, specifically includes Thomas in that, invites him to put his hand in the nail prints, his finger in the nail prints, and his hand in Jesus' side. Then he meets separately with James. That's not recounted in the Gospel, but it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. James, who was his brother, a younger brother, half-brother of Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph, who up until that point was an unbeliever. Can you feature that? Having lived your whole childhood under the same roof with Jesus and not believing? And you got problems convincing your families, right? You know, that whole business about he comes back to his own hometown and they don't believe him. They say, this is just Joseph's son, you know. And he comments that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. That is a very painful comment. That wasn't just his own hometown. That was his own brothers and sisters. Okay? Didn't believe in him. Yet Jesus has a private meeting with James, and it so transforms him. We're given absolutely no detail about that. Just one little allusion to it in 1 Corinthians 15. It so transforms him that by the time you hit Acts 15, James is the president of the Jerusalem congregation. He leapfrogs right over Peter and the other James and John and all the others and becomes the president of the congregation. Extraordinary. Perhaps because so much of Jesus has rubbed off on James in spite of himself. But he doesn't become a believer until after the resurrection. At one point, he appears to over 500 brethren, it says, met in a single place at a single time. And Paul says most of them are still alive by the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians. You can go and check. That's the implication of it. Go and check. Find out what it was like. Now, I want to say to you that never in the history of the world has there been such a string of evidence for something that isn't so. Now, we know that people have believed things that aren't true. We know that people have even staked their lives on things that they thought were true but weren't. We know that people have convinced themselves of things that they desperately wanted to believe. We know that there have been psychological kinds of things, you know, where people wish fulfillment, as I called it earlier, desperately need something to be true and convince themselves that it is. There is nothing in all of history that compares with this kind of evidence of repeated, visible, physical appearances under different conditions at different times to different groups of people, sometimes one, sometimes two or three, sometimes a dozen, sometimes as many as 500 people met in one place. And this goes on for 40 days and then it abruptly stops. Now, you know, it's possible to imagine that somehow there was some kind of a group phenomenon where, you know, they all hallucinated. But how many times? 500 people hallucinating together simultaneously? It begins to become less and less possible as you face up to the evidence of physical appearances, the evidence for the resurrection. Now, you need to know, most of you do know, that there have been all manner of attempts to explain this away down through history. You know, the earliest one is recounted in the end of Matthew's Gospel, that they perjured themselves, they bought people to lie about the fact that the disciples came and stole his body. You know, now just think of what that says. The disciples came by night and stole the body. Now mind you, they had to get through that sealed tomb. They had to overwhelm the Roman guard that was specifically posted to prevent that happening. Okay? Terrify the Roman, an armed guard, a bunch of disciples who are too fearful to even appear at the scene of the crucifixion, and who, when it's announced to them that he's alive, don't believe it. Can you see them somehow regathering and cooking up the plot to come in and steal his body? And then, one after another, going off to death for what they know isn't true? Is that possible? We know, as I said earlier, we know that people have given their lives for what they believed to be true when they were mistaken. We know that. But have you ever seen people willingly go and give their lives for what they know to be a lie? And not one of them, not two of them, all of the original band of apostles, and then dozens and scores and hundreds of others. And they all know it's a lie. And think, you know what is usually said at this point? Well, they realized that if they could simply come up with some supernatural kinds of corroborating evidence, then people would believe the real message of Jesus. So they kind of exaggerated the miracle stories, and they added unto them, and then this one especially, they pulled off this robbery of the grave in order to convince people that Jesus really was the Son of God, and that would get them to believe what he came to teach. Right? You've heard that argument? Now think about it. You strip away all the supernatural trappings, all the miracle stories, all of the rest of that, and especially this. You strip away the resurrection so that he is not alive, in fact. He's moldering somewhere in some other grave outside of Jerusalem. You strip away all of that. You strip away all of the evidence for his being who he claims to be, namely God in the flesh. You get down to his real message, because obviously that's not the real message. That's just to bolster the real message. Get down to the real message, and it's straight Judaism, which everybody already believed. It's an awful lot of work to go to get people to believe what they already believe. If it's not true that Jesus is who he claims to be, then what's left is straight Judaism. You follow that? It's Judaism with one little addition called blasphemy. They're lying about the God who is holy, 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 and who says, I will share my glory with nobody else. And so they cooked up this incredible story and somehow overwhelmed the Roman guard and broke into the tomb and stole the body and disposed of it elsewhere and then stood, in essence, before a firing squad, although it was much worse than that, as being nailed to a cross upside down in Peter's case. It was being burned and boiled and dismembered. It was being fed to lions. It was being utterly disenfranchised from the synagogue, from the temple, being thrown out of their families. It was being persecuted for all their lives and eventually facing death for what they knew to be a lie in order to get people to believe what they already believed and at the same time be lying about the God who is holy. That's the alternative. You say this is not true, that's the alternative. I got to tell you, the harder I've looked, the more I've studied this for the last, I guess it's 25 years now, the more convincing this becomes, the more totally incredible become the attempts to explain it away. Don't be afraid of reading the skeptics. Don't be. It'll build your faith. It really will. You see how utterly flimsy their arguments are. Jesus came back out of that grave transformed, obviously still himself, and yet supernaturally alive and not limited to the same limitations that he previously knew. And he overwhelmed a bunch of disillusioned skeptics and demonstrated, as he promised he would, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Here's the proof of the pudding. They were not gullible, just waiting to believe. They didn't believe it until he came and proved it. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Can you picture this? Cleopas is the name of one of them, and the other's name is not given. It may have been a friend of his. It may even have been his wife. That's a possibility. It doesn't mention that. Walking back to Emmaus, and they're sorrowing over what's happened to Jesus. They're not members of the apostles. They are sort of peripheral disciples. They've been in Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover, and they've been on the periphera of the movement of people following Jesus, And now it's all over. He's dead. And they're going home with tears in their eyes, full of sorrow. And Jesus joins himself to them. He doesn't immediately reveal himself. Maybe it's the tears. Maybe it's that somehow he doesn't let himself be known. Their eyes are kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation which you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stopped right there, looking sad. "You mean you don't know?" Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said, "What things? You tell me." And they told him things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. "We know that we were hearing God when he spoke. Mighty, mighty indeed. And in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Of course, he wasn't. He's dead. Besides all this, this is the third day since this has happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came back seeing that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." But of course, silly women. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men,'" maybe not a woman, but maybe, "'and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Why was it necessary? Well, number one, it was necessary because it was God's foreordained plan. But number two, it was necessary, and the appeal here is because the Scripture said so. Was it not necessary? And let me demonstrate why it was necessary. It was necessary because what has happened is exactly what the Old Testament says must happen. Wouldn't you love to have been there? What a Bible study. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. If you got your own translation there, underline that. All the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. We have that prep school heresy that the Old Testament bears witness to a God of wrath and anger and fire and brimstone, but the New Testament bears witness to a God of love and mercy, right? No. Old Testament bears witness to exactly the same God, exactly the same Christ that the New Testament bears witness to. And Jesus began with those Scriptures. He began with Moses, the books of Moses, and all the prophets, and all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. 7 miles they're walking along, and he's telling them about himself, and they still don't recognize him. Can you picture it? "They drew near to the village to which they were going, and he appeared to be going further, but they constrained him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them, and while he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them," just as he'd done so many times. Took bread. You remember when he took the bread and broke it and broke it and broke it and broke it and fed 4,000? Another time he broke it and broke it and fed 5,000. "You suppose that as they looked, they saw the healed scars on his hands as he broke the bread. All of a sudden, their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished. And they said to each other, 'Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered and those who were with them, who said, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." You see, in the interim here has been that meeting with Peter. We have no other detail about it. He appeared also to Cephas, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in the interim, we have this reference to it. He's appeared to shifty old Simon. He's about to become Peter. And if Peter is convinced, well, that's beginning to convince the others. And as they were saying this, Jesus himself stood among them. But they were startled and frightened and supposed that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do questionings rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Flesh and bones, okay? This is not just a vision. This is not merely a spiritual resurrection. His body's still in the grave, but somehow he's alive in the spirit. Not that. This is not a ghost. This is a reconstituted physical body, as I've said twice now, different from his old body. It's not subject to the same limitations. He can appear and disappear. He can move through a closed door, a bolted door, and appear in a room where they're hiding out of fear from the Jews. Cleopas and his friend run back to Jerusalem. Can you see it? I mean, they realize this is Jesus come back from the dead, and they run that 7 miles back to Jerusalem, and he gets there just about the same time they did. Okay, not out of breath at all. He's not subject to the same limitations. Okay. And then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything," there it is again, he interpreted to them in all the prophets and in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Now that, broadly speaking, is the Jewish way of referring to the whole of the Old Testament. Moses being the historical books, the prophets being the prophets, and the Psalms being the writings, okay? Not just the book of Psalms, but Proverbs and the other books like Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and so on. So the three categories of the Old Testament. Everything is about me, he says. Remember over in John's Gospel, much earlier, he had said the same thing. You search the Scriptures, these Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. You search the Scriptures, he said, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And you're absolutely right, if you understand what they say. But I tell you, every word is written about me. That's why it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory, because the Scriptures said so. And I come to fulfill God's word written, beginning with Moses and all the prophets and all the Scriptures. He interpreted to them the things concerning himself. Everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds. He opened their minds. That needs to be our prayer. It's not that we would just study these things academically. The same Spirit who inspired the writers needs to inspire the readers. And if he doesn't, you'll never see it. But when he opens our minds, then suddenly Scripture becomes a new book. If any of you had the experience before you gave your life to Christ and you tried to make sense of the Bible and it was just dust, and then you came to know him in a personal way and suddenly you couldn't put it down, right? And he's opening your mind. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." How many times had he said that? Over and over and over and over, at least since Caesarea Philippi. And never once did it make sense to them. And this time it does. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses." You are witnesses of these things, he says. You've seen it with your eyes. You've been eyewitnesses. And, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. I trust you know that Luke's gospel is volume one of a two-volume set. The book of Acts picks up exactly here. It restates this in slightly different words in the opening chapter. He's already fulfilled everything, okay? He's risen from the dead. He appears now, as I said, for the next 40 days, and then he ascends into heaven. But he says, wait, you are my witnesses, but wait. You will preach in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, but wait. John's gospel tells us that he breathed on them that night in the upper room. He said, receive the Holy Spirit, but wait, but wait. You are new creatures in Christ. If they weren't already, maybe they were. I think the argument could be made that they were already new creatures in Christ. But if they weren't, they certainly were by Easter evening. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But wait, until you are clothed with power from on high. And after the 40 days, they waited another 10. And then it happened, the day of Pentecost. They were anointed and equipped now not just to witness on the basis of their own personal experience, but also on the basis of the anointing of God's Spirit. You are my witnesses, and he also will bear witness to me, he says. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power, and then you will be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and on to the uttermost parts. So it seems like the end of the story, but as a matter of fact, it's just the beginning. It's really just the prelude. Now the real story begins. Okay, it's our story. This has been the prelude concerning Jesus setting everything into motion. And we call it the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's the Acts of the Spirit of Jesus moving through his kids. The Acts of the Apostles under the anointing of the Spirit, and that Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, and it's our story, because he continues to come upon those who would believe in him and receive his empowering. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them, and while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Luke just collapses that 50-day period here. It sounds as if this all happened Easter evening, but in fact we know from the way it unfolds in Acts chapter 1 that this is in fact 50 days later. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. In a funny, funny Neverland. Never, Neverland. Funny, sorry, I said that wrong. In a funny Never, Neverland. If you just stop and think about it. 40 days on and off he appears under all these strange and varied conditions. John's last chapter tells about the morning that he comes and cooks breakfast for them on the beach. They don't know what to do with themselves. They know that something's going to happen. Story's not over, it's just beginning. We're waiting for something. What is it we're waiting for? I don't know. Peter says, I'm going fishing. He doesn't say, we're going fishing. Notice this, Peter, who always wants to be the leader, does not say, we're going fishing. He says, I'm going fishing. They say, we'll go with you. And they're out there fishing, and then suddenly they spy him on the beach. When he realizes that's who it is, Peter jumps in and comes swimming in, doesn't even wait for the boat to get there, and Jesus is cooking breakfast. They're waiting. What are they waiting for? Right? And they're in and out of the temple, okay, where all the sacrifices are still being performed. The sacrifice has been performed, and there's no more need for any sacrifice. What a strange never-never land. Everything that the priests are doing is now redundant and unnecessary. And here they are waiting, waiting. Waiting. For what? I don't know. Promise of the Father. Power from on high. And then comes the day of Pentecost, and they know what it is. And that selfsame Spirit who indwelt and empowered Jesus from the time of his baptism until the end here, comes upon them and they begin to move in a new dimension. And so this story closes as the other story begins. They're continually in the temple, blessing God. And sort of dot, 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 waiting until Acts chapter 1. Let's stand and pray together. The victory is before us. Lord, we want to shout hallelujah to you, and yet this gospel story ends not on the note of hallelujah, but on the note of anticipation. That everything that was true about Jesus can be true of those who follow him. And that's because his work is finished and he sends his Spirit. Lord, we thank you for this old, old story, for this familiar story. And we thank you that you call us to be Holy Spirit people, to move into the story that begins as this one concludes. Lord, we look at that empty tomb and the disillusioned, skeptical followers of Jesus who stand around it. And we find ourselves in that story. And yet you come to us as you came to them, and you make yourself known to us. Thank you, Lord, for proving yourself to us in so many ways. Thank you, Lord, for conquering sin, death, the grave, and hell itself. Thank you that because you live, we live also. Thank you that because you have gone to the Father, we can go to the ends of the earth. Thank you that because you accomplished all that he set before you, the Holy Spirit becomes our birthright. Truly, this is good news. We bless you for it. Thank you for giving to Luke such a careful mind and such a concern for detail. Thank you for writing down this story in a book where we can read it. But thank you for writing it into our lives as well. We bless your name this afternoon. We give thanks to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.